So turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 1. Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 1. We concluded our study in chapter 7 where we looked at the topic of wisdom and what Solomon has to say about wisdom. We definitely know that biblically, wisdom is not just something academic. It's not just something theoretical. Wisdom from God's perspective is truth that is designed to work in our lives. It's to make a difference in how we live. It's something that is very, very practical. And so Solomon gave us not all of his wisdom, but definitely gave us some down-to-earth principles that were easy to grasp. Some proverbs would be another word for those principles to live by. And we saw in chapter 7 that wisdom, God's wisdom, helps us to live in this difficult world that we're in with a sense of balance so that we're not guilty of extremes. We saw that it helps us have inner strength so that we face the trials that come. And the wisdom from God gives us insight or discernment. So the end result is we have this life that is characterized by stability. But again, this kind of wisdom and this kind of stability, God's wisdom is not just something to study. It is something to meditate on, to ponder, to understand, and then put into practice in our lives and live it out with God's help. Now, there's a lot of areas of lives that this wisdom applies to. But Solomon in chapter 8 gives us one to consider. He moves us into the sphere of the topic of authority and submission. Two sides of a coin. He specifically is looking at authority, but at the same time looking at submission. You could say it the other way as well. But in chapter 8, verses 1 to 9, we have a portrait of authority. It is a king. It's an individual in leadership, but it is really broader than that. It's this whole concept of authority, kingly authority. Let me read verses 1 to 9 of Ecclesiastes 8. Who is like the wise man, and who knows the interpretation of a matter? A man's wisdom illumines him and causes his stern face to beam. I say, keep the command of the king because of the oath before God. Do not be in a hurry to leave him. Do not join in an evil matter, for he will do whatever he pleases. Since the word of the king is authoritative, who will say to him, what are you doing? He who keeps a royal command experiences no trouble. For a wise heart knows the proper time and procedure. For there is a proper time and procedure for every delight when a man's trouble is heavy upon him. If no one knows what will happen, who can tell him when it will happen? No man has authority to restrain the wind and with the wind or authority over the day of death. And there's no discharge in the time of war. And evil will not deliver those who practice it. All this I have seen and applied my mind to every deed that has been done under the sun, wherein a man has exercised authority over another man, even to his hurt. Again, Ecclesiastes and wisdom literature, sometimes it's hard to grasp. You know, the language is different. But we do have these key terms that come out in this passage I read. For example, in verse 2, you have the idea of keeping a command. That's definitely referring to someone in authority, keeping the command of the king, it says. Verse 4, you have the word of the king is authoritative. Verse 5, it's a royal command. Verse 9, every deed that has been done under the sun wherein a man has exercised authority over another man. No doubt woven in here in Solomon's thinking is something about authority. The one in charge in his world, it would be the king, and he was a king. We have this subject of even leadership then in this section, as well as the proper response to authority or to leadership. Now, we know in Scripture that in one sense, on the earthly realm, chief among God's agents of justice, his agents of government is human government. He has created, he has ordained in our world. Human government is his ordained means of dealing with disorders in this world as far as culture goes and daily living, problems that come up. It's not really the church. You know, the church's role is not to deal with a lot of those issues that can come up in our society. In a sense, we have two different mandates, these two institutions, human government and the church, both created by God. We have responsibilities as individuals that we're given, but there are certain responsibilities government is given that we as individuals are not called upon to fulfill. So the church is not called upon to fulfill them. Individuals aren't called upon to fulfill those responsibilities. When it comes to issues like justice in society, it's not the church's role to go enact justice upon someone. That's the government. It's not the church's role to tax the people. That's the government. It's not your role as an individual to enact justice. Okay, the whole principle in the Old Testament of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, that was not given to individuals to do. That was a governmental kind of authority and a right. We don't provide physical protection for the nation, you know, in time of war or attack as a church. That's not our mandate. But it is the government's. They are there for protection. They do have the right to tax. We see that even in Scripture. They have a authority from God to carry those things out. Authority in general is something very, very important in Scripture. More than one place we find that the concept of authority and the submission to authority is something very, very important to God. The Bible not only mentions government, but there's other kinds of authority as well. There's authority in the home. There's this authority structure in the home. There is to be submission in the home to that authority. There is an authority structure in the church, and the same principles exist there about authority and leadership and submission to that leadership. So God has expectations in this realm of authority and submission. What does He expect of those in authority? Well, they should lead wisely. That's where wisdom comes in. There's an expectation that wisdom applies to them. This practical arena of life and God's wisdom that He gives, they should lead wisely. What about those under authority? How does wisdom apply to them? Well, God's expectation is that they submit to authority. And as the followers of the authority, their submission is going to evidence their wisdom. So the leader is going to evidence wisdom in decisions he makes and how he leads. The one following is going to evidence wisdom on their part by following wisely in a submissive way. And all that we actually do touch upon in verses 1 to 9. Now, we're going to just walk through these verses. In fact, tonight we're actually only going to look at verse 1, but normally we'd make more progress than that. But we're going to just walk through these verses and note some principles that have to do with leadership, that side of it. I think there's some implications for the leader, the one in government or the one in authority. And then there's principles that apply to the one that's to be submitting to that authority, following that leadership. Verse 1, who is like the wise man and who knows the interpretation of a matter? A man's wisdom illumines him and causes his stern face to beam. This verse is actually kind of a bridge. It's a bridge verse between all this discussion of wisdom in chapter 7, and now what we're going to see in chapter 8, an application of that to authority. And it actually goes both ways. In fact, there's even disagreement whether it should have been included with chapter 7 instead of chapter 8. And if you have a Bible that makes paragraph markings by having the verse number larger than other verses, if it begins a paragraph, as the Bible I'm using does, verse 2, number 2 is large and bold because there's a sense in which that's starting a paragraph. But yet verse 1 is getting us into that new subject, and yet it sort of wraps up something that was said in chapter 7 as well. So it is a bridge between the discussion on wisdom and the next few verses dealing with authority. It functions both directions. But let's look at verse 1. Who is like the wise man and who knows the interpretation of a matter? That's what we call a rhetorical question. And a rhetorical question, of course, as you know, is one of those that you don't need to answer it out loud. It doesn't necessarily demand an answer. It demands thinking. It demands pondering. And that's what Solomon wants you to do. Not answer it, but just think about it. Who is like the wise man? And who knows the interpretation of a matter? Well, how does this apply to leadership and government? How does it apply to the get us into talking about following leadership and submitting to government? Well, one side of the coin, the king or the government leader. the president, you know, the senator, or the leader in the church. On that side of it, the application would be this. There's no one compared to a wise leader. Who's like the wise leader? No one. No one compares to that. Such an individual possesses this understanding where he's able to see the whole picture. If he's a wise leader, what a great thing that is. Who's like that? A king who has wisdom. Who is like that? A president in our circumstances. A president who has great wisdom, is able to see the whole picture. Who can you compare to that? Meaning, nobody. It's such an incredible blessing to have a leader like that. What about the one on the other side, though? The one in subjection to the authority. The idea with them would be this. It is the wise and discerning person who knows his place of submission to authority. Who is like that? What a great thing to have. The wise person who understands his role when it comes to authority, that he's to place himself under it and submit to it. Rebelling against authority would be a sign of lack of wisdom. See, for the leader, not seeing the whole picture, not taking his job seriously, would be manifesting a lack of wisdom. This word interpretation ends up being a key term, actually, in the thought. Most of you know that the New Testament is written in Greek, and the Old Testament is written in what? Most of it is. That's right, Hebrew. But not all of it. There is a portion of the Old Testament here and there, sometimes just a word here and there, sometimes a little bit more, that's written in Aramaic. This is a word that's actually not Hebrew. It's Aramaic. And the word is pashar. That's how you would say it. You don't need to figure out how to spell that or anything. But it's just a word that means someone who's able to see through the mystery of something and be able to figure out solutions to things. Okay, when we say interpret something, we sort of mean that you're able to take data and you're able to run it through the grid of your thinking and then make an interpretation of something. You come to a conclusion of something, a solution to something. Well, that's the idea. There is this wise person who understands his place in life, whether he's the leader or whether he's the one following the leadership, that he's able to see through things, the mystery of things, and come to the conclusion of what's right and wrong. It suggests knowing how to explain difficult things. How valuable that is in a leader to be able to sort through all the difficult things that are going on and be able to see what's right and wrong. How valuable that is for the person who's following the leadership to be able to sort through things and explain even difficult things and be able to go to the inner core of something. Okay, to interpret means you're able to get past the superficial and you're able to get down to the core of what's really going on in some situation in life. That's what interpretation means. So it's basically saying, who's like that? No one. Because that is so valuable. If you find one like that, you have found a gem. Someone who's wise. Someone who can interpret matters. Who gets to the core of things. We might say it this way. They know the why about things. Not just the what and the how. They know the why about things. It can apply to either one. The leader. He thinks past just the data. He understands what's behind things, and so he makes good decisions. The one following leadership is able to see past all the superficial stuff that goes on and sees the wisdom of following the leadership. For the leader again, a qualified leader in any situation is one who knows philosophically where things are going. If you use the metaphor of a ship. You know, the leader knows where the ship is going, but why? Okay, why? That's interpretation. In fact, a leader who's at some, you know, recognized position of leadership doesn't necessarily have to know all the details of the how-tos. It's not near as important for him to know all of that as it is the why. Okay. To get bogged down when you're a leader in the minutia of things, the how-tos, that's not good for the leader. But it's desperately important that he understand the whys. I found this quote this week. I thought it was interesting. The person who knows how will usually have a job. But that individual will usually be working for the one who knows why. Okay. There's something deeper about that. Knowing how is good. But boy, if you're in positions of leadership and authority, you've got to know more than just the how. You've got to know the direction. You've got to know the philosophy. You've got to know the why. That's all wrapped up in this key term, interpretation. To know the interpretation of something means you know the why. And to know that, you've got to have clear thinking, a keen sense of judgment, a clear mind. There's application to this in a church setting. When it comes to church leadership, it's a major responsibility of elders in a church. And I think this is the greatest challenge, actually. We must know the whys of everything we do. Okay? The whys. Much more important than the how-tos are the whys. I think that, frankly, that's the major task facing us now here at Twin City Baptist in 2008. It's the focus now of the leadership. Not just activities, but why? What's driving it? What's the purpose? What's the goal? Not just busyness, but the why. We can create activities. That's no trouble. You can create ministries, but unless we have the whys answered, it ends up being busy work sometimes, and that's it. It applies to our church. To know the interpretation of the matter, that's wisdom. It applies to business leadership as well, authority that's there. Whether your leadership is exercised in a business setting involved with sales, whether it's you're an attorney or a physician or in construction or repair work of some sort or a homemaker leading children at home, there's leadership being provided there. And by the way, that's probably the most important leadership venue there is in the home because you're leading and you're impacting the future. You know, the people of the future, children. Whether your business is education, in every one of those arenas, when it comes to leadership, the authority figure, the why is what is crucial. The interpretation of the thing is the basic assignment of a leader. So again, obviously, that leader has to have clear thinking. He has to have a clear mind. That is necessary for people to respect that leader. Many times a leader can fault on the side of being just action-oriented and doing things. A doer. Nothing wrong with being a doer. But that's all it is. It's possible that a leader can let his action and his doing outrun his thinking. Okay, it's always a danger. I hate it when I realize that I've done that, where action has outrun thinking. What are those in authority then paid for, first of all? In business, leadership, authority figures in government, they're not paid near as much to do as they are to think. To think and to evaluate and to think through, to think about and to think ahead. To have vision, to understand where we're going but why. That's the largest challenge facing leaders. It applies to home, it applies to business, it applies to church, it applies to government. I mean, just remember, Solomon is actually going to be getting into the whole topic of the king, using an illustration of the king. What a great king or great leader in government this is who knows the why, the interpretation of the matter. There's an application here to the other side, those in submission to authority. And the point really is still what I said, is an example of wisdom. For the person following leadership to see that this is God's structure and it is wisdom to submit to that and to follow it in the home. It's a wise child. It's a wise teenager who sees the authority structure from God in the home and chooses that place and stays in that place. He's got wisdom beyond his or her years. It's the wise wife who understands God's structure in the home, in marriage, that even though they're equals, there is a still, and when it comes to function, there's authority and submission. When a wife submits to that leadership in the home, she's exercising wisdom that's not of the world, see, because the world tells her not to do that. in the church. It's an exercise of and manifestation of wisdom to follow leadership. In the schools, to obey a teacher or to follow the leadership of those in authority, that's wisdom to do that. And it's that way in government. Again, God gave us government. It's His institution. This is setting up the discussion of this that'll be in verse 2 and following. But He introduces it with wisdom still. It's a sign of lack of wisdom to kick against authority, to chafe against authority, to resist authority that's been given to you by God in the form of the government, the police, whatever form that takes. To kick against that, to complain against that, is a lack of wisdom. I mean, who is like the wise follower, the wise citizen, who knows the real issues of life, the core issues of life, and wisely chooses his place to obey God by obeying the authority figure? What we have here by Solomon that he sets up here for authority and our role in authority, even though there's some implications for the authority figure, we're going to see that our response to authority is very important. It's no different than what we're going to find, what we find in the New Testament. Hold your place there and turn to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13, verses 1 to 5. This is didactic material in Scripture. Didactic material is what most of the epistles are. Didactic is teaching. It teaches us what to think and to do. Narrative is more like the Gospels. It's in the Old Testament. Much of the Old Testament is narrative. It's telling a story, and there's some principles there, but it's in the form of narrative. This is didactic teaching now. Romans 13, verses 1 to 5. Let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities. So we don't have to wonder what God's perspective here on this. You know, this is His wisdom right here. Let us be in subjection to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God. And those which exist are established by God. So it's not like we have government that is sometimes established by God, and then we go through a phase where it's not so much established by God right now. What Christians have to understand is every single era of it, every single phase of it, He says He has established. There are not any that exist that are not established by God. Verse 2. Therefore, he who resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. And they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. It makes it very, very clear that if we're kicking against authority, and the principle here would apply to any authority structure, home, church, school, government, whatever, you're really ultimately kicking against God. Verse 3, for rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, then be afraid. For it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil. Wherefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. In other words, not only because of the consequences if we disobey, but just for conscience sake before the Lord, because we know He has ordained it and this pleases Him. It is a wise person who does not kick against authority. It says one more thing in verse 1. Interesting statement. A man's wisdom illumines him and causes his stern face to beam. Now, that's very proverbial in its sound. Very Solomonish. Literally, it's a man's wisdom illumines his face. A man who is wise, this wisdom that he's living out actually lights up his face. What does he mean by that? Well, it's an expression. It's trying to capture this, that an expression that could be common to the one having to submit to an authority figure is a stern face. Why? Well, we don't like it. We don't want to submit. We don't want to do what our parents say. We don't want to do what the government says. We don't want to follow that law. We don't want to pay those taxes. We don't want to submit to the husband's leadership. And so he's just making the contrast that, well, for the person who doesn't understand God's wisdom of how to live, they're going to constantly be kicking against authority, and they're basically going to live then with this idea of, this really chaps me, you know. A stern face. It could be referring to the face of frustration, the look of frustration. In some cases, maybe even the look of fear. Fear of the authority. Or disdain of the authority. And just as possible, perhaps it's the one who's in leadership. I mean, think about all the responsibility that a leader has to take. It's a very sobering thing, and the more responsibility you have, the more intense you can find yourself looking, because it's serious. It could go either way here. The stern look is something that comes naturally. The root word actually means a fierce countenance. Instead of having a fierce countenance, it's actually translated, that same word translated that way elsewhere in the Old Testament. In Daniel 8, it occurs there as well, and the words, the same word is translated impudent, or in some translations, insolent, you know, has that kind of look. So the idea in verse 1 is this. A man's wisdom, when he understands God's wisdom and how this pleases God to live this way, that wisdom lights up his face. It takes the burden off of it, lights up his face, and causes his otherwise fierce and intense countenance to beam differently. Now, that's important on the one side to submitting to authority. The concept would be then, if you're wise, you do it joyfully. There's no problem with it. It's not a drudgery. You do it joyfully because you know that your submission is pleasing the Lord. And if you have God's wisdom, which means his mind on this thing, if you finally come to grips with this is wise living, it will be joyful. But it's important for the leader. This idea of a cheerful disposition. In leadership, management, you know, those who are in leadership roles in business, it's contagious to be joyful. Unfortunately, it's not uncommon to characterize the boss as stern, you know, unhappy, intense. That infects the organization. That's contagious. By being stiff and tough and unsmiling and intense, it's this face that reveals even the severe determination all the time. And the problem with it is it sends a very negative kind of message. Think about, you ever pay much attention to the head coaches of professional teams, basketball coaches, football coaches? What kind of look they have on their face? I mean, it's intense. Except for one. What's his name? The Colts. Tony Dungy, is that his name? Yeah. He always looks very relaxed. You know, not too intense. I read a report about him that his whole style of coaching is even different. You know, he speaks gently to his players, firmly but gently, honestly with them, cares for them. He professes Christ. He's a believer. He has a different kind of look on his face. I mean, things are going wrong in the field, and it just never seems to make a difference in how he looks. But he's the exception. Most, it's very intense. So people in leadership have to be careful about it. Ministers have to be careful about this. There's a role of leadership. I mean, think about it. We do a lot of serious things. We deal with a lot of serious things. Here are the things we deal with on a regular basis. Sin, scandal, death, divorce, sickness, pain. It's very easy to become very, very stern and intense dealing with those things. I can almost tell if I get back and sort of objectively look at it that my face is probably, you know, screwed up in a knot somehow. It's very easy to become so extremely serious. And obviously there are sobering things in life. There are tragic things in life. There are things about grief in life. But still, when we really do grasp God's wisdom, there is this this beaming, I guess you could say. And in ministry, we definitely have to remind ourselves, what are the things that are God's responsibility and what are the things that are not, you know, mine? It's His job to bear the burdens of ministry ultimately. It's His job to change people's hearts. I can't do that. That is a way of thinking wisely about it. And when you do that, the burden leaves, the pressure is gone, and the stern face is gone. But when I'm not thinking wisely, the stern face returns. So if we operate in the sphere of God's wisdom, even our dispositions, Solomon says, are illuminated. You know, there is a joy that can be evident because you're so thinking wisely. You're so interpreting matters, the core of things, wisely, that you realize God's in control and who He is. You haven't forgotten that. And your face is illumined. A man's wisdom lights up his face and takes his fierce countenance, his stern face, his unhappy face, and turns it into something that's beaming. If we're frequently stern-faced, the odds are we aren't operating in God's wisdom. We're operating in our own wisdom and trying to figure things out like that. Well, that sets the stage, you know, for a few comments then we'll make next time just on the rest of the verses here, 2-9. And as I said, it's that bridge verse between wisdom and that brings us balance and discernment and stability and inner strength and all that, and now be applied somehow. And I just remind you of what I said before. We get God's wisdom when we have an accurate and large view of God, okay, a high view of God, because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The bigger our view of God is, the more will beam. Okay, just go ahead and take it to that end. We get it from the Word of God and the truth that's there. Because if we want to know what God thinks, this is where we find what He thinks.